Okay, good morning. It was wonderful being with you yesterday. The conference was awesome, and I'm especially grateful to get to talk with you this morning. I'd like to talk about what it is to be a Christian in the midst of what we call cancel culture. I'd like to talk about what that means, cancel culture, why there is such a thing, probably most important, how we can respond to it. I think it's safe to say we're all starting to feel it, maybe to different degrees. Some of the conversations you're having with some family members, your work environment, what you're experiencing at school, what you're seeing on the news, there is this sense of growing, even overt hostility to many Christian positions on key issues. So the question becomes, what do we do when the culture tells us not to say what God has commissioned us to say? This is, for some of us, relatively new territory. I'm 67 years old. I can remember a time when what you heard in church was largely reinforced in the culture. What you heard Sunday morning, you would hear reinforced at school. You would hear it, believe it or not, reinforced in the television shows you watched, certainly in your own home. And so, in essence, the church and culture were largely on the same page. Now, I don't want to over-romanticize the past. Every decade of history, human history, certainly American history, has been full of problematic elements. That has always been true. And for heaven's sake, I mean, the world is still the world and the church is the church, and those are two entirely separate entities. And Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's all very true. But for American believers, there has traditionally been, if not harmony, and usually harmony, at least a very peaceful, respectful coexistence with the surrounding culture. And then in the last few decades, things started to shift as the primary cultural influencers, psychiatry, education, the news media, the entertainment industry, these pillars of influence started shifting further and further away from Judeo-Christian positions on things as basic as the definition of marriage, the definition of gender, the definition of justice, even faith-related issues. And as those cultural influencers shifted, they influenced the culture to shift with them. Now both the influencers and the influenced are looking at the church and they're saying, "Okay, guys, your turn. Shift." And largely, the church is saying, "Oh, we can't. I mean, we're not trying to pick a fight here. We're not being rabble-rousers. We simply cannot say what you now wish us to say. We simply cannot go along with what you are wishing us to go along with. And there are certain sacred doctrines we hold that cannot be compromised for the sake of getting along." Now that puts us in the middle, as we speak in 2022, of a crusade. It's really what we're facing, isn't it? It is a crusade to revise our basic definitions of sexuality, gender, faith, justice, equality, the existence of heaven or hell, the definition of human nature. This crusade is seeking to revise everyone's understanding of those basic issues. Now, in a crusade, you have the crusaders and you have the infidels. The infidels must be converted, and if they will not be converted, they must be silenced. And there it is. Cancel culture seeks, in essence, to silence the biblical position on key issues. That's the challenge we face as believers living in a cancel culture. The big question, do we resist or do we comply? Well, let's answer that by looking at then the what, the why, and the how. First, let's start with the what. Cancel culture, that's a term that gets thrown around a lot. Let's clarify it. It is, in essence, a social movement to silence the views it considers unacceptable. If you hold unacceptable viewpoints, the cancel culture wishes to tell you that you may no longer express or even hold those views. Now, there was a time when the call was not to silence people, it was for tolerance. And you might remember some of those cute bumper stickers we saw for so many years that said coexist and showed all the different signs. And so, forget that, baby. No. We're not there anymore. We're not there anymore. Now, this particular crusade does go by a number of names that seem to be more and more interchangeable. There's cancel culture, social justice movement, the woke movement, the identity movements. Now, are these movements targeting Christianity itself? I don't think it would be fair to say that cultural forces are sitting around plotting to destroy the church. I don't think so. I think that on the one hand, if you simply claim to be a Christian, that will probably not get you in any hot water. If you want to say, I love Jesus, you want to sing a chorus of Amazing Grace, you want to quote the 23rd Psalm, I don't think that's going to raise a lot of controversy. But this is a critical point. If you believe and express and practice certain biblical distinctives, that's where the controversy is. And if you hold to those distinctives, and as I hope to argue, these are distinctives that cannot be surrendered, yeah, you're going to get into a lot of hot water. If you hold to the biblical definition of marriage, sexuality, life within the womb, heaven and hell, the claims and the warnings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus and the teaching of Scripture, yeah, there is where the controversy lies, in Christian distinctives. But then again, Christianity without Christian distinctives is no Christianity at all. And I am afraid in this decade in particular, the word Christian is morphing more and more into a vague concept of nice. To be Christian is to be amiable and sweet and non-confrontive and essentially extremely kind and nice, none of which I would argue against. I'm a great cuddler. I'm the best cuddler I know. But I've never cuddled anybody into the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. We are converted by truth when the Spirit of God, mixed with the hearing of the Word of God, transforms the individual. This is what we seek. And really, any kindness apart from that is no kindness at all. So the question is often posed, well, can't you just soft pedal some of those controversial doctrines? Can't you just lay off of what Jesus said about marriage and family and unborn life, which is life, and the fact that humanity is not wonderful, that we are born sinners, and that we are literally born dead until we have been born again, and that there is a place of judgment awaiting if we don't avail ourselves of the claims of Christ and the promises of Christ? If we just can downpedal those things and go more with Psalm 23 and 1 Corinthians 13, we'd have a much more acceptable Christianity and we would all get along better. Two critical points Jesus made about that. One, the Great Commission. What were we given as a mandate? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Ain't no way you can preach the gospel if you don't also preach the sinfulness of humanity and the coming judgment. Otherwise, the gospel makes no sense. Good grief, the cross makes no sense. You take sin out of the equation, you take judgment out of the equation, what the heck would he go through all that for? He's some sort of a masochist? Of course not. You cannot relinquish those doctrines, or you really can't preach the gospel. And think of the second part of the Great Commission, make disciples. That is to say, we preach the gospel so the unsaved can be born again. Having been born again, now what do we want to see? We want to see them made into disciples. A disciple learns about her or his Lord and follows his or her Lord. How are you going to do that without being instructed in truth and in doctrine? Discipleship, a nice broad word, that applies to all areas of life, right? Our finances, our marriages. That's what we spent all day yesterday talking about, discipleship in marriage. How do we honor and follow Jesus in our marriages? Our friendships, our parenting skills, our responsibilities, certainly our sexuality, our general stewardship of life. If you cannot talk about what Scripture has to say about all of those things, you know what you can't do? You can't make disciples. On this point, then, it's almost as though our hands are being tied. We are being, in essence, told, be Christian, be nice, just shut up. But if you'll just shut up, everything will be okay. But, of course, we are not given the luxury of shutting up just for the sake of getting along. And we are reminded of what Jesus said, anybody who is ashamed of me and my words, of that person I will be ashamed of. Doing the kind of work I do, I often hear people say, shame on you. Because I work with people who want to walk away from many different types of sexual sins, homosexuality, transgender, pornography, adultery. And those who are activists for movements that celebrate those behaviors will often say, shame on you, you're terrible, and I've heard it all before, and I mean, I can tell you 1,000 ways I'm terrible, so I could give them a longer list than they have. I can live with somebody else saying they're ashamed of me. This I don't want to hear from Jesus. I'm ashamed of you. That I do not want to hear. And the early church understood that, didn't they? You read the book of Acts, and you get, and God grant that we have this today and we keep it, a sense of urgency. In those days, it seemed wonderfully simple. People were either dead or alive, saved or unsaved. Something was true or it was false. Something was moral or it was immoral. There was a sense of urgency birthed by that simplicity. And for this, yep, people let their blood be shed. Because those truths were so foundational and they were so passionate about them, rightfully so. Rightfully so. This is why John Milton, the 17th century author of Paradise Lost, said, give me the liberty to know, to utter, and to argue freely according to conscience above all liberties. What is the most frightening thing to me about cancel culture and all of its derivatives is not the fact that they hold views different than ours. Good grief, we can live with that. But it is frightening when any social movement decides they now have the power to say what you may or may not say. Now, is that really a new thing? No. No, I suppose today what we are seeing is not so much something new, but something more. Let's think about that for a minute when we ask the question, why is there such a thing as cancel culture? This has always been a fallen world, has it not? So you cannot look at cancel culture without looking at the structure behind it. Let's look at structure. Interesting point Paul made when he wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:2. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons and daughters of disobedience, the children of disobedience. What's he basically saying? You people are countercultural. Why? You exist in an environment which runs contrary to the ways of God. It is largely governed by the prince of the power of the air, who when he offered all the authority of the world to Jesus, Jesus didn't challenge that offer. It was recognized that, yes, ever since Adam and Eve basically handed the kingdom over, that, yes, this is not ultimately under Satan's control. God is still omnipotent, but this is a world largely governed by and influenced by Satan himself and demonic and satanic forces, and it always has been a fallen world. And so Paul told the Ephesians, now as believers, what are you doing? You're going against the tide. Which is why, just personal note, I love what I do, and one of the reasons I love it, you get to see firsthand people going against the tide. When somebody says, I felt transgender all my life, but I just know that I know. I don't care what the world is saying. I don't care what everybody is saying. This isn't what I was made to be. And it's like, wow, there's no logical reason for that. So no matter how dark and dreary everything seems, you're always going to see these salmon. It's really a wonderful thing to see, who are just swimming upstream. They don't care. They just keep on swimming. It's a lovely thing. Because it is, of course, to live a godly life, an act of going against the tide, the course of this present world, which is why God said to Adam and Eve when they fell, essentially, life is now going to be contrary to what I meant it to be. The world is naturally opposed to God. Colossians 1:21, we were alienated enemies before we were in Christ. And it is naturally very important opposed to the Son of God. So Jesus said, buckle up. The world hated me. What do you think it's going to do to you? And it will thereby, if it hates me, be opposed to what I teach. So it stands to reason the world is largely opposed to God, to the Son of God, to the doctrine of God, and thereby the basics of the faith. That means that cancel culture is, among other things, a manifestation. That's what I mean when I say we are seeing more. What we are seeing is probably nothing new, but rather a more overt manifestation of what has been there all along. And as horrible as that is, there is something hopeful in it, isn't there? Because you realize, oh my gosh, we're getting closer, aren't we? The manifestation is increasing, which tells me, look up, look up. But it is a modern manifestation of that opposition, certainly. Paul warned about that when he said, the time's coming when they will not even tolerate sound doctrine. Not when they will mock sound doctrine, they will hate you for sound doctrine, no, much more, they won't tolerate it. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Don't even need to comment much on that, do we? So as we're getting closer to the end of this age, we're seeing the manifestation of this age. And there is a spiritual backdrop to all of this, and that brings up the rationale. Why? Why such hostility? Why does the prince of the power of the air have such hostility to the church and to the message of the church, which gives life? What has he got against us that he is working so hard against human beings being brought to life? Well, I'm reminded, and here I will admit I'm a terrible sinner, but I love the Godfather movies, I really do. And in one key scene, Michael Corleone is talking about his enemies, and he says very candidly to his brother, when my enemies want to hurt me, they don't go for me. They go for the people I love. Now think about that. Somebody threatens you, not so good, but somebody even mentions your spouse or your children, something weird happens. Something violent and a little crazy. If somebody really hates you, how are they going to get to you? Go to the people you love. What the heck could poor Satan do when God created Adam and Eve, put them in this beautiful environment, created them in his image? He can't punch God out. These are not two equal forces doing battle. This is a limited created being hating the omnipotent creator. He can't do anything directly to God. He can't even go near God without God's permission. But what can he do? Go for the objects of God's love. So no matter, no wonder he was Johnny on the spot in the garden. I would be, if I hated humanity the way he does, I wouldn't even want people to be born. I'd push hard to kill a baby in the womb. Heck, I'd even try to keep conception from happening. I'd turn sexes towards each other rather than to the opposite sex. I would confuse the genders. I would do everything I could to prevent natural life. And if natural life did come despite my best efforts, you better believe I would do everything I could to keep eternal life from happening. I'd fight the gospel tooth and nail. I would water it down every way I could. I would intimidate people into not saying anything about sin or judgment or the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that there's only one way to the Father, because that's how people will live eternally. And that's the last thing I would want to do if I knew I had only a limited amount of time to take down everybody I could among these people I hate, who I hate so much because God loves them. So the people my enemy loves, they become my enemy. Now it all makes sense, doesn't it? So Jesus said, John 10:10, the thief cometh not but what? To steal and to kill and to destroy. He hates humanity, the prince of the power of the air, exercising his influence to get the world to oppose what he opposes. Let me repeat that because I think it's important. As we speak, he is exercising his influence to get the world to oppose what he opposes. Basic doctrinal truths are the very things he is getting the world to oppose, which leads us sort of to the why, as in why are people going along with that? Why? Interestingly enough, Andy Ngo, a former radical activist, was explaining in a very candid interview, after he had done a lot of work with groups like Antifa and Black Lives Matters and some of the more radical social justice groups, he talked about people who get recruited into those groups, and he said they're often exploited and used by a movement that explicitly rejects the value of individuals in favor of the cause. Wow. People are actually susceptible then to being used by a cause which doesn't even value individuality. Why? Here, I think we should not underestimate a very deep human need. I believe, especially when we are young, like teens, early 20s, but really all of us, I think we have a deep, even God-given need to be a part of something honorable. I think we want to fight a villain, and we want to protect the oppressed. I remember when I was in high school and we studied the Holocaust, the first time I ever really heard the details of what happened. And as appalling as all that was, I was captivated by the European resistance. When we studied about, you know, the European underground that would find places for Jewish families to be sheltered and take people in and hide them, and the railroad that would get them out of the country, and people who would smuggle in, you know, forged passports and food rations and so forth, I thought, how awesome to have been a part of a movement that was truly noble. And I felt hungry for that. And I think that people are hungry for that, especially young people today. And so if you tell young people, well, if you tell people at large, let's say that, if you say to people, there is a villain to fight, there are oppressed people to protect, there is a cause to sign up for, are you in? Yeah, they'll say, I'm in. That's why people join movements or cults or who knows what. Unfortunately, today, that need is combined with an extreme epidemic of intellectual laziness. People just don't check things out. If they hear it in the soundbite or they read it on Facebook, oh, it must be true, so sign me up. And do you realize, as we speak, there are people opposing us who really believe that you and I are bigoted, hateful, we are responsible for violence, we are in the same category as the KKK and the American Nazi Party. Well, no wonder they will be passive or even applaud it if the government starts trying more and more to encroach on freedom of speech and freedom of religion. My goodness, where I live in Orange County, California, I am always one to say I champion free speech. I don't care how awful it is personally now. I'm not speaking pastorally, just personally. I feel like, what the heck, let people speak. Bring ideas out into the open where we can debate them rather than run them underground where they can stay hidden and they can't be challenged. And I believe in freedom of speech no matter how obnoxious the speech is. And yet, you know, the KKK moved into my neighborhood, set up a shop somewhere. I would say technically I believe they should be able to do that. But if somebody burned the shop down, would I say, gee, that was awful? I'd say, nice job, boys. Why? I really shouldn't say that, because it makes me a hypocrite. I believe in the most loathsome kind of free speech, bring it out in the open so we can challenge it and people won't fall for it, rather than keep it underground where people are susceptible to it when it's whispered. But the fact is, emotionally, how can I feel sympathetic to people who have such an evil ideology? I can't. Well, if people think our ideology is evil, why should they be sympathetic to us? Why should they care if the biblical viewpoint on key issues is shut down? They think those of us who hold that viewpoint are hateful? Of course they want us silenced. Emotionally, people favor the silencing of the villain. Now, there are three reasons in particular I think people sign up for this movement. Let me go over each of these, and that'll make up the bulk of what I want to say for the rest of this message. Three key points: conscience, conviction, and convenience. Conscience, convenience, and conviction, I should say, three C's. Three primary reasons I think people are fueled to join up and to participate in cancel culture. First, there's conscience. Rather inconvenient, isn't it? I think it is. I mean, between my own conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, man, I don't stand a chance. I don't always like what my conscience tells me. Conscience is a God-given mechanism. It is not perfect as the Holy Spirit is. Conscience is even given to unregenerated people. So Paul told the Romans that even the Gentiles who do not have the law of God have a conscience, laws of God, principles of God written on their hearts. And I think that's true. I mean, whenever you're around, say, an expectant mother, all of a sudden you're more deferential and more gentle and cautious. And you know what? Nobody taught us to do that. That's instinct. It's intuitive. I think we know intuitively, if you're born anatomically male, you will be anatomically male. No matter what you do to your body, you're not going to change that. I think we know intuitively the union of two men is not the same as the union of a man and a woman. I think we know all of this. And I think because of that, if I want to embrace something that my own conscience testifies against, I'm not going to be comfortable. Now, what am I going to want to do with that conscience? I'll either listen to it, which will be for my betterment, or I will try to shut it up. But then what am I going to do with you? What if you come along and tell me what my conscience is trying to tell me? I'm going to try to shut you up too. If I'm not going to respond redemptively, I'm going to respond with hostility. You see the difference between the two, don't you? The redemptive and the hostile in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches, and Luke said, and he used his wording very carefully, that the hearers were cut to the heart. Their consciences were sawn asunder. There was like, whoa, we're pierced. They responded redemptively by saying, okay, so what should we do? Awesome. A few chapters later, you got old Stephen preaching a very confrontive sermon, not at all user-friendly. And the Sanhedrin are hearing what he has to say about how they blew it, how they killed their own Messiah, and Luke used exactly the same Greek wording to describe what they were going through. But their response, they went ballistic. Gnashed on him with their teeth and they killed him. You're going to do something with that conscience. Whenever I hear somebody saying, ah, I'm fine the way I am. You're so judgmental and hateful, and it's people like you who ought to be burned at the stake because I'm a happy person. Well, bless you in your happiness, yeah. Conscience. Then there's convenience. I think many people join the forces of cancel culture and want to silence the church because the church is inconvenient. Not because they really think the church is necessarily wrong or that they even care what those stupid Christians are saying, but that gospel message is inconvenient to them in some way. We saw this again in the book of Acts when Paul was preaching in Ephesus. And in Acts 19, we see that a lot of people in Ephesus who worshiped Diana were now turning away from that idol worship and taking out their artifacts into the middle of the city and burning them. Hey, that's wonderful, unless you happen to be the guy who manufactured those idols. And old Demetrius looks around and goes, wow, this Christianity is not good for business. And he got together with all the other idol manufacturers and he said, hey, guys, this Paul is preaching something which is interfering with our trade, with our agenda, with our movement. He didn't say Paul is wrong, Paul is demonic. No, he just said Paul is inconvenient. So he stirred up a riot. Why do we see riots so often stirred up when somebody is simply speaking truth on a basic issue? We're inconvenient. Not because we're trying to be, but because truth by its nature must be inconvenient if it is preached in an environment which is running contrary to truth. It only stands to reason. So if you speak the Christian distinctives on clear issues, good grief, yes. You're inconvenient, and that intolerance we see, it's often birthed by inconvenience. But not always. Sometimes there's also conviction, true conviction. Not everybody who is opposing us, who would, and I've had this happen many times, march right into the church and start throwing things and screaming just because of this kind of a message. Not all of them are doing it because their conscience is troubling them. Not all of them are doing it because they feel inconvenienced. There are true believers out there who really do believe, yeah, the Christian message is dangerous, Christian doctrine is dangerous, Christian people are dangerous. True believers. And they are acting out of true conviction, as did many Nazis. I mean, I know a lot of Nazis acted out of convenience, out of, you know, the idea that they hated Jewish people, so their bigotry became convenient, or they got the convenience of an extra social status level because of their position in the Nazi party. But plenty of them were true believers, really thought Jewish people were non-humans who ought to be eradicated. When I was a teenager, the cult leader Charles Manson sent out about seven of his followers in 1969 to murder nine innocent people in some of the worst murders in California history. And they were true believers. On trial, they all said, yeah, we did it. We enjoyed it. They believed in what they were doing. Heck, 9/11, true believers crashing into our buildings, absolutely committed to their ideology. Now, again, this is nothing new. As we know, people can be very sincere and very sincerely wrong. So even Paul, who had murdered Christians and actively persecuted believers, testified much later in life, hey, brethren, I've lived before God in good conscience all my life. Why? Was he saying I've been right all of my life? No. But all of my life I've been living in good conscience. I've believed in what I've been doing. So you've got conscience, you've got convenience, and you've got conviction, which leads to the obvious question, so what do we do? How do we respond? How do we respond? As you remember, Peter said, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer. You notice that scripture verse isn't directed to professionals, is it? It's directed to us. We of the laity. So often, and I think it's a great error in modern Christianity, the general church population has abdicated the ministry to the professional ministers. It's not really what we see in the book of Acts, is it? Who was going out preaching the gospel? The believers. Well, of course, the apostles were as well, but I mean, the believers weren't saying, oh, that's Peter's job. No, they were all actively involved. And what Peter was telling believers to do was to be able to defend. When he said, always give a reason, the word he used was apologia, from which we get our term apologetic or apologist. A defender, one who can articulate and defend a particular position. We are desperate for committed, articulate apologists of the faith. And that's not beyond any of us. I admire the great apologists, I really do. I'm jealous of them, I hope in the right way. My hat's off to them, these guys, these women who have the PhDs that have done the disciplined work, good for them. But what I don't want to do is assume that then all of the work of the apologist is relegated to them, because it is not. All of us, I believe, can be and should be apologists for the faith. If you have a working knowledge of the Bible, which is not beyond any of us, why shouldn't you be an apologist? I could be an apologist for A Tale of Two Cities. I love that novel. I read it through, I think, once every 5 years or so. I always get something new out of it. I'm not a literary expert. I'm not an expert on the life and times of Charles Dickens. But I know that novel. I've read it enough times to know if you tell me there's something in A Tale of Two Cities which isn't in there, I will know. Because I'm brilliant? No, because I've read the book. I know the kind of woman Madame Defarge was. She liked to knit while she watched people beheaded. Lovely lady. If you tell me, oh, I've read Tale of Two Cities, isn't that the one where Madame Defarge ran a daycare for the aristocrats' kids? No. Thank you for playing. I know I can discern that as error because I know the document. That's all. All of us have the capacity then to develop good biblical discernment. Biblical discernment is birthed out of a working knowledge of the Bible. So in the interest of being lay apologists, that is a position, a role we can assume with the people we know, our family members, our loved ones, our friends, our co-workers. On what basis do we make our apologia? We make it on three basics that I want to go over with you. They're relatively simple to adopt into any conversation. We base our apologia on the worldview we hold, the reason we appeal to, and the evidence we request. If we can just nail those three, I think we can start a pretty good conversation on virtually any issue. If someone brings up social justice, racism, abortion, transgender, homosexuality, progressive Christianity, why do we hold the view we hold? First, we hold the worldview of a created race. We believe we have a creator. That's logical. Not everybody will believe that, but I think people can at least concede that as a logical position. It is logical to assume that if there is a creation, there must be a creator. That's a logical position to assume. It's a reasonable worldview. And if we have a creator, very important, there must be such a thing as created intent, isn't there? Because you don't create anything without intention. So the $65,000 question becomes, are we living within the intentions of our creator, or has something gone wrong? Now, if people will concede the fact that there is a creator, and our creator created us with intentions, no logical person would look at the world today and say, oh yeah, I'm sure this is what the creator had in mind. Something has obviously gone terribly wrong. And that introduces the concept of sin, and thereby the need for salvation. It's a very logical premise to start with, the worldview we hold. And then there is the reason we appeal to. That is to say, if I'm in a hot conversation with someone who holds what I am starting to call the talking points, because it seems like that's how people pick up a lot of their info, they heard the talking points, you're hateful. You're a misogynist, bigot, and on top of all that, you're old and you're bald, which I can't do anything. You got me. And thereby, you are responsible for spreading hate and doing harm to individuals. If you get into the, oh, no, I'm not, oh, yes, you are, well, that goes nowhere, you know. I like the idea of kind of what Paul did when he would go into the synagogues and reason with people. Can we talk about that? Questioning, that's an important part of reasoning with people. Instead of answering with an answer, no, I am not hateful, no, I am not evil, I like to question, is it reasonable to say disapproval is hatred? Is it reasonable to say if I disapprove of something, I thereby hate everybody who does the thing I disapprove of? Because I like to ask the person, do you disapprove of anything? Well, of course I do. Do you hate the people who do things you disapprove of? Of course not. I don't hate them. I just disapprove of them. Thank you. I couldn't have said it better myself. There. Is it reasonable? Again, we try to appeal, and I find it helpful to operate with the assumption that however volatile the conversation has gotten, the person has the capacity to reason with me, if only they will. And so that's what I try to appeal to. Is it reasonable to say disapproval is hatred? Is it reasonable for you to demand that I violate my conscience? Is that reasonable? I understand you don't share my worldview. I get it. Perhaps you're an atheist or an agnostic, or you belong to another faith, or you belong to some ism, or I don't know. I get it. But I'm not arguing the doctrines of our opposing worldviews. I'm arguing a reasonable coexistence as human beings, because I would not ask you to do something that would violate your conscience. I would not do that. I do not believe in reincarnation. I do not believe that a cow is somebody's, and I'm not trying to be facetious here, I don't believe a cow is somebody's uncle from three generations back, and therefore I believe if I have a stake, I'm not committing a mortal sin. But you might believe that. And if you believed, I don't mean you, but who I'm talking to, if that person believed that, I don't think it'd be reasonable for me to say, oh, don't be stupid, that's nobody's uncle, it's a cow, eat it. No. I would respect the fact that they hold a worldview, which I don't accept at all, but they hold it. I don't expect them to violate their conscience. So I often say, I wouldn't ask you to violate your conscience. Why do you ask me to violate mine? When I see that you're an anatomical male and you are demanding I call you Elizabeth, you are demanding I say something I don't even believe. I would not demand you say something you don't believe. Can we not, as two reasonable human beings, respect each other enough to find enough middle ground to not demand that the person take the words I'm trying to put in that person's mouth? Is it reasonable to demand I violate my conscience? And finally, is it reasonable to say there are no absolutes? My faith is based on absolutes. You notice how unpopular the word binary has become. Oh, binary, that's so binary. You know, well, Genesis 1 is a pretty specific list of binaries. Night, day, heaven, earth, land, sea, man, woman, binaries. I'm good with that, you know. So I think there are some absolutes. Yeah, I do. You know, is it reasonable to say there is no such thing? Because in fact, as you know, it becomes unintelligent to say there are no absolutes. That statement was an absolute. So there's a place for trying to, again, reason with people. So there's the worldview we hold, which we express. Why do I believe what I believe about marriage, family, justice, life within the womb, life after life, and so forth? Because I believe we have a creator who created us with intentions. We have fallen from those intentions. He has spelled out what those intentions are in an inspired document so we don't have to guess what those intentions are. And he has given us the ability to know him despite our fallen state. That's the worldview that I hold. The reason I appeal to is, if you do not agree with that worldview I just stated, is it reasonable to tell me to silence it without you proving that it is somehow a dangerous worldview, which leads finally to the evidence we request? Where's the evidence against me? Now, popular opinion is not evidence. Volume is not evidence. Emotion is not evidence. I understand a growing number of people don't like our positions. I understand that to many people that's very emotional. But that in and of itself is not evidence. If I am on trial, I expect that you will bring evidence, not volume, not emotion, but evidence. When I was a very young man, a great apologist, Josh McDowell, wrote a landmark book called Evidence Which Demands a Verdict. Terrific and still very worth reading, and his sons followed in his footsteps and is one of my favorite people, Sean McDowell. I believe the title of the book is now needing to be inverted. There's evidence that demands a verdict, but there's also been a verdict which requires some evidence. The verdict has been passed on us, and you know, we didn't even get a trial where any evidence was presented. People just decided, say it often enough, and it will be assumed to be true. So the verdict has been basically biblical distinctives are hateful and destructive. We are asking for the evidence that the practices we hold are harming people. Now, on this point, let's be humble enough and reasonable enough to say plenty of Christians have acted like jerks. And I must be at the front of the line when I think in my younger days of the tactless, stupid, insensitive things I have said to people. Why God kept me around, I'll never know, because I would have thought, I'm not holding out much promise here, you know. I agree. Now the question becomes, is it the way people were expressing a concept, or is it the concept itself that is the problem? I would submit it's the way people have expressed it, not the thing itself. So I will be the first to say many people have taken a pro-life position, a traditional family position, an evangelical position in all the wrong ways, in all the wrong attitude. I get it. But that doesn't negate the position itself. What I want to debate with people is not the wrong way a thing has been presented, but the thing itself. That's where the conversation should focus. Finally, where is the evidence that our positions are illogical? Science certainly backs some of our key positions. I certainly don't mean to introduce politics into the pulpit. I really don't. But we're all very aware of the abortion debate more than ever now that the Supreme Court has, in essence, overturned Roe v. Wade. Largely, I don't think that could have happened if it were not for the fact that science backs our position as pro-lifers today more than it did back in 1971. Why? Because we have access to instruments that can show life within the womb the way it wasn't shown before. So I believe that even outside of the biblical theological position, science and data, physical science, back our position that life begins in the womb. Likewise, it backs our position that the sex you were given is divinely assigned and cannot be changed, because the DNA you've got is not going to change no matter what you do to your body. And we hold a position that we believe modern psychology and statistics back up when we say that if people adhere to the biblical definition of marriage and family, they will be psychologically more healthy. The high rates of suicide and depression and spousal abuse and chemical dependency among populations that don't practice those ethics speaks for itself. Now, this, of course, is the challenge of the believer in 2022. But it is also, I believe, the fulfillment of a job description that Paul gave to anyone who calls herself or himself a servant of the Lord. When he said in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, this is the job description. The servant of the Lord must not strive, you're not here to argue, but be gentle. Keep it humble, gentle, respectful to all people. Apt to teach. God grant us an eagerness to teach. Not just I'm on the spot, all right, I have to say something, but sort of a, Lord, please open a door here. I want to speak truth to this situation. Apt to teach, you know. Patient, because you know and I know when we put out the word of God, we have basically done what God entrusted us to do. Now we trust God to do what we cannot do. He convicts the individual. He gives faith. He softens the heart. Patient. In meekness, not self-righteousness, instructing those who oppose themselves. I hope we keep this in mind. When people oppose the church's position, they are not just opposing the church. They are not even just opposing God. They are opposing themselves. That is to say, even if they don't know it, they are acting against their own best interest. So even in the worst moment imaginable, Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. They oppose themselves. If peradventure, God will grant them repentance according to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, the cancel culture phenomena is forcing all of us to reconsider why we're here as the church and how we are to conduct ourselves. On the one hand, Paul said to the Romans, as much as possibly, live peaceably with all people. On the other hand, let's close on this, land on it, and please remember it. When Jesus said, you are the light of the world, he was not making a suggestion. This was both a statement of fact and a mandate. You are the light of the world. If the light of the world allows the world to tell the light of the world what the light may or may not say, how we may or may not practice our faith even in our own congregations, then the light of the world will abdicate her position and the world will become the light of the church. In response, more than ever, we've got a threefold mandate. Know the word of God. If God has spoken, we must know what he has said. Live the word of God. Be conformed to it. We can't shoot our mouths off about things we're not living ourselves. Of course not. But finally, then, express the word of God. Know the word. Live the word. Express the word. We fulfill that three-part mandate. Whatever the social, political, economic trends may be, we won't fail. Jesus himself said the gates of hell will not prevail. He of all people knew what he was talking about. Let me pray. Father, we pray for wisdom and boldness in these times. We pray especially that your love, Lord Jesus, will constrain us in what we do. Anoint us to speak your word with clarity and responsibly. Open up doors for us to speak to the hearts of the people you love so much, and help us to love them as you do and never to be overtaken with the wrath of man, which can never work the righteousness of God. We pray that you strengthen your church in these days and that you help us first and foremost to desire to please you in all that we do. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks very much. Thank you.